Well, good morning to you. I'll add my welcome to those that have gone before. Please reach behind you to get a Bible. If there's no Bible behind you, please reach in front of you to get a Bible before the person in front of you reaches behind them. Julia is going to come and read the passage which is the next in our series on Exodus, as you can see there. Exodus 17, 8 to 16 on page 72. Please follow it as she reads. Please keep it open on your lap when she's done.
So, Exodus. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation."
Okay, thank you very much, Julia. Now, question for you. Who here is a member of a gym? Hands up. Which classes do you go to, please? Do you go to any classes? Which classes do you go to, David? Okay, a class of some sort. Very good. Well, this morning, we're going to do some aerobics, some very gentle aerobics. So please keep your Bibles open at page 72 and put them on your lap. Now, if you're able to, please place both hands in the air. Put them down. In the air. Put them down again. Very good. We'll have some more aerobics later. With your hands in the air, you have just adopted the standard biblical posture for prayer. Earlier in Exodus 9, verse 29, Moses says that he will spread out his hands in prayer to God. That's how people would pray. Not eyes closed, hands together like in your school assemblies when you were younger, with the hands raised. This passage shows Moses with his hands raised to God, and I thought I'd show you what my commentary says on this passage. That's what it says. In this battle, the only one in Exodus, the victory depended on the uplifted hands of Moses. The symbolism of this is not explained in context, but there is no reason to believe it to be any different from what we find in the rest of the Old Testament, where it's the customary gesture of prayer or praise. The sustained prayer of Moses was the secret ingredient securing the military victory of Joshua. Now, the reason I'm jumping straight in to explain this is that this is a talk primarily on prayer, and the word prayer is not mentioned once in the passage. So you might think, why is Simon talking about prayer? Look with me at verse 16 of this morning's passage, please. "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord, God will be at war with the Amalekites." Now, hands being lifted up against God's throne doesn't mean in opposition to God's throne. It's the same sort of thing, mums, dare I say, that when your child puts his hand against your arm, dare I say it, when your husband puts his hand against your arm and says, "It's been 1 hour and 35 minutes since the service ended. I think I'd like to go home now." It's that sort of thing. It represents a request. In a biblical context, lifting your hands to God's throne is the same sort of thing we see in the book of Esther, when Esther approaches the throne of King Xerxes to invite him to a banquet as part of her plan to save her people. It's the same sort of thing we read in the book of Hebrews when we approach God's throne to seek mercy and grace in our time of need. Reaching out to God's throne symbolizes, I think, a plea being made to God, a request, or as we would say, a prayer. So what I'm going to suggest is we're going to see three things from this passage. We're going to see the importance of prayer. We're going to see the difficulties and disappointments of prayer. And we're going to see the power of prayer. Then I'm going to lay down a challenge to this church, to us as a church, and an invitation. Let's go. The importance of prayer. When Moses had his hands up, Israel were winning. When Moses had his hands down, Israel were losing. Winning, losing. Winning, losing. Consider this. Consider what's already happened in the Exodus story. In Exodus 3, God meets Moses at the burning bush and declares that he's going to take the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land. He will get them there. And here in Exodus 17, the Israelites are at risk of being destroyed by an attacking army stronger than they are. And for as long as Moses had his hands down, that attacking army is overcoming the Israelites. Now, had God changed his mind? He had promised to bring Israel into the promised land, and now they're at risk of being destroyed. And it all seems to rest on whether one bloke has his hands up or down. Can't God just wipe out the Amalekites? Why does he need Moses to hold up his hands? Is he powerless without Moses doing that? Well, the answer is, of course he's not. We've seen a couple of weeks ago how he wiped out the Egyptian army when they went through the Red Sea. God could have wiped out the Amalekites straight away. But he decided that whether they would survive or not, whether his promise that they would reach the promised land would be fulfilled, was dependent on a man holding up his hands on a hill. Isn't that random? Does that sound random to you? It sounds random to me, but it shows us something about God. You see, we don't fight against Amalekites, but the Bible teaches that followers of Jesus fight against a much stronger and more dangerous enemy, the powers of evil. It says in the book of Ephesians, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And in that fight, God has ordained that he comes to our aid when we pray. If we don't pray, he doesn't act, or at least he doesn't act in the same way as when we do pray. If we use this story as a model for how God works, then we can say the ministries of this church, in bringing God's love to the needy, in seeking to share the good news about Jesus, in playing our part in the kingdom of God's building, are dependent on us having our hands raised in prayer. John Piper puts it really bluntly. This is what John Piper says about prayer. He says this: "If you do not avail yourself of the privilege of bringing to pass events in the universe that would not take place if you didn't pray, you are acting like a colossal fool. If you are offered the privilege of engaging with God in such a way that your requests could bring into being things that would not otherwise come into being, not to avail yourself of that privilege is folly of the highest or lowest order. That's why we pray. God is beckoning us into our share in the running of the universe." Jesus put it this way: ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. We need to ask, we need to seek, we need to knock in order to receive, in order to find, in order to have doors opened. Are we looking to be given help in growing in maturity and holiness without asking for that help? Are we hoping to find an answer to the issues that our work throws up without seeking it? Are we hoping that doors are opened to us in our Christian work without knocking? Are we serious about playing a part in God building his kingdom? The Israelites were fighting against the Amalekites. We are fighting against the powers of evil, winning, losing, winning, losing. God intervenes when we pray. Prayer changes things. But yet, we see from this passage the difficulty and disappointment of prayer, and maybe why we don't pray more. Let's look at the difficulty first. Look with me at verse 12. Moses' hands grew tired. There's no mention in this passage of Joshua's hands growing tired in the valley. And see also, God doesn't suddenly stop asking Moses to hold his hands up when his hands get tired. Still, his hands need to be held up in order for the Israelites to win. Moses got tired. We get tired. Prayer can be hard work. I have to tell you, there are times I've experienced when I've known God near, and I didn't want the prayer time to stop. There are other far more frequent times when I'm praying first thing in the morning and it feels like I'm speaking to the ceiling, or when I'm distracted the whole time by thoughts of what my first meeting at work is going to be like, or I just get weary of it and I want to stop. But God still asks us to pray. I have to remind myself why I'm praying and crack on. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, he took three of his disciples with him and asked them to pray, but they fell asleep. Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And that's the trouble. Our flesh is weak. We want to do the right thing, but prayer can be hard work. Prayer is a battle. It's a battle against the forces of evil who don't want us to grow in our Christian faith, who don't want Christian marriages to flourish, who don't want God's kingdom to grow in the Good Shepherd mission. The battle against the Amalekites was not won in the valley, it was won on the hill. The battles that we face will not be won in the youth clubs, in the night shelter, when we hear talks on a Sunday morning, when we share our faith. They will be won in prayer, even when that prayer is hard work, when there's something more enjoyable to do, when there's a good box set on Netflix, when there's more sleep to be had. We will get tired and distracted, but God ordains that he moves when we pray. Winning, losing. Winning, losing. Secondly, the disappointment of prayer. Look with me at verse 14, please. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Great. Fantastic. That's the Amalekites dealt with. No more trouble from them. And now look at verse 16. "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." You think, well, hold on, hold on. From generation to generation, that sounds like they're going to be around for a little while longer. And so they were. God said they would be wiped out, but not yet. It takes a while. I'd like to play you two TV themes, my favourite two TV themes from my youth. Many of you are too young to remember these. That means you're culturally bereft. Not that the fault is mine, the fault is yours. So here's the first one. Switch on.
is this superhero? Sarge? No. Rosemary, the telephone operator? No. Henry, the mild-mannered janitor? Could be! Just won't stop. When the going gets rough, he's super tough with a Hong Kong Phooey chop. Yeah! Hong Kong Phooey, number one super guy. Hong Kong Phooey, quicker than the human eye. Tick chong, tick chong, tick chack, tick chong, wow, chack, chack, wow, wow, wow.
Fanrific indeed. And the thing about Hong Kong Phooey is that each episode he faced a new enemy. Be it the gumdrop kid, Grandma Good, the cat burglar, or the cotton-picking pocket picker. By the end of the episode, they were behind bars in the police station, mostly thanks to Hong Kong Phooey's sidekick, Spot the Cat. And that's what we want our spiritual battles to be like. We engage in battle, we overcome, job done, that's the enemy sorted forever. Baddies go away, never to be seen again. Here's the second TV theme tune.
Top Cat, the most effectual Top Cat, whose intellectual close friends get to call him TC, providing it's with dignity. Top Cat,
the thing about Top Cat is that he was always up against Officer Dibble, episode after episode. He might get the better of him this time around, but next time a fresh challenge arose. And that, I think, is what our prayer life is normally like. We win a battle only to find the same enemy rearing its head again. That's a very silly illustration of a very serious point. When we make a breakthrough in our Christian work, when we overcome a temptation, when we get an opportunity, we might look at Bible verses that say that we're more than conquerors, that God will have the victory. But then the Christian work we're involved with faces a drawback. We give in to the temptation the next time it comes up. We miss the opportunity for sharing our faith when it comes again. What's going on? Well, the fact is that as Christians, we face battles every day to submit to God, to follow his commands, to reach people who Satan doesn't want us to reach. We don't face one battle against unbelief and then always have perfect faith. We don't face one battle against temptation and then always find it easy to say no to lust or anger or pride or fear. And we still encounter opposition to our work from the forces of evil, even though God said they would be destroyed, like he did with the Amalekites. That's the disappointment of prayer, the fact that even when we win a big spiritual battle, our enemy gets up, dusts itself off, and prepares for the next time. It's tempting to get discouraged by this and wonder if we really have any power when we pray. If the enemies, the temptations, the discouragements keep coming back, then what's the point? Here's the power to prayer. The power to pray came in another prayer when a battle was being fought for God's people. But this prayer was at the foot of a hill and not on top of a hill. And this time the person praying was alone in a garden. When Jesus in Gethsemane submitted to God's will that he should suffer death for us, the war was won. When Jesus climbed the hill, his arms were also stretched out to heaven, but they weren't held up by friends, they were held up by nails. And it was by his death on the cross that we know that whatever the struggles we go through against the powers of evil, we have the final victory. It says in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When we appeal to God for help in our struggles, we know we fight against an already defeated enemy. Apologies if this is too soon, but it's like coming on in the Rugby World Cup final in the final minute as a South African substitute, when your team is already leading 32-12 against England. You still need to make the tackles, you still need to scrum down, you still need to go through the drills that you've learned on the training pitch, but you know that the victory is won. You know that you will share in the glory. Moses on the hill held the staff of, his own staff in his hands. Now remember, this staff had played a part in the plagues in Egypt and in parting the Red Sea. So the Israelites saw a symbol of judgment and rescue when they were fighting in the valley. In the cross, we see a symbol of judgment and rescue, knowing that through Jesus, God has won the victory. That gives us the power to pray. Why don't we do it more? I want to end this talk with a challenge to us, to me and to you, and an invitation. Here's my challenge. Where do you place yourself in this story? Because do you know what I see when I look at you? I see, my goodness, I see some excellent soldiers. We are blessed with people in this church with some exceptional giftings. Just looking out, I see exceptional pastoral caregivers. I see exceptional leaders of this church. I see exceptional youth leaders. I see exceptional preachers. I see exceptional Bible study leaders. I see exceptional missionaries. And you know what? If we were going to look for people to do a particular ministry, we could probably pick people from here, right now, with the right skills. And we might think we can leave them to it. They've done well in the past. They'll do well in the future. But look with me at verse 8 of this morning's passage. Joshua was told to go and choose some men to fight. He also, doubtless, would have had some excellent soldiers at his disposal. But the enemy was too strong. If Moses lowered his hands, then without the power of God to turn the battle the Israelites' way, the Israelites were losing. Only when Moses had his hands raised was the battle won. Let me challenge us, me and you. Do we think it's enough that we pick excellent youth leaders to do youth work, excellent leaders to lead, excellent evangelists to reach out to folk in our excellent ministries? Do we think that's enough? If we take this story as a model for prayer, then we would be wrong to think that, if that is what we think. Ah, but Simon, you might say, look at the story. There was one man, the leader of Israel, on the hill. The other Israelites were fighting in the valley. Surely it's up to the leaders to pray for us. Right, I said there would be more aerobics. Could those members of the leadership team, please, that are here, stand up? These men and women do pray for us, but they're in a fierce battle themselves. How are we doing praying for them? It was great last Sunday to pray for our leaders whilst they were away, but is that something we're doing regularly? Charles Spurgeon was a 19th century English preacher and leader of Westminster Tabernacle here in London. He preached on this passage on the 11th of January 1857. This is part of what he said. Oh, take care, Church of Christ, that thou dost not cease thy prayers. Above all, this is the leader of the church speaking, above all, I speak to my own much-loved church, my own people. You have loved me, and I have loved you, and God has given us great success and blessed us. But mark, I trace all of it to your prayers. You have assembled together in multitudes, perfectly unparalleled, to pray for me on each Monday evening, and I know I am mentioned at your family altars as one who is very dear to your hearts, but I am afraid lest you should cease your prayers. Let the world say, down with him. I will stand against them all if you will pray for me. But if you cease your prayers, it is all up with me and all over with you. Your prayers make us mighty. The praying legion is the thundering legion. Do we think that our leaders are so much more equipped in fighting spiritual battles than Charles Spurgeon was, that they don't need us regularly, corporately praying for them? Guys, stay standing. Now let's think of the most important and difficult evangelism within our church family at the moment. Please join the leaders in standing if you follow Jesus and you're the parent of a child living with you at home, or you have someone else living with you, a spouse, a parent, a friend, a relative, who's not yet a follower of Jesus. Please stand if that fits your description. You're living with people who are watching you. You are called to be salt and light, a city on a hill. You are called to be distinctive in your behavior and your attitudes, because as sure as nuts is nuts, people will see through any well-constructed apologetics you visit upon them if you shout at them for spending too long in the bathroom. You are in a battle. The Bible says that God will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you feel like a heavenly attacking force battering on the gates of hell? Or do you feel on the defensive, behind the gates of heaven, hoping that they'll prevail against the forces of evil that attack you and your children, your spouse, and your friends? How are we doing as a church praying into that situation? Please stay standing. Finally, let's think of one of our current ministries. Please stand if you're not already standing, if you're involved in the night shelter. Anyone else? Very good. Back in the day, when the night shelter was going on, there was a group of people in an upstairs room here praying for what was going on at the time in the night shelter, covering it in prayer. I was talking with someone recently who remarked on how that's not the case anymore. Maybe we rely on those involved in the night shelter to do the praying. And of course, they do pray. Did they rely on those in the valley to do the praying? Or do we follow the model in this story of having others reaching out to God while the battle's going on? Please take a seat. A couple of months back, we had all our spare rooms in our house taken, and there was nowhere quiet for me to pray early in the morning at home. So I took to going into work earlier than I normally would and sitting in one of our quiet rooms at work to pray. The room I would use looked out over some buildings towards Buckingham Palace, beyond Buckingham Palace towards the West End, and I noticed something. There were lots of cranes on the skyline. People were building, even at this time of economic and political uncertainty. Friends, God is building here. I've challenged us about our corporate prayer, and there are some things that are going on that are hugely encouraging to me. Here are things that have encouraged me hugely in the past year. The new initiative for our young people to pray, led by Honour. The prayer meeting on Wednesday evenings that Joe leads, when non-youth leaders can come and pray for our youth. Is it a coincidence that those involved in pizza and pool on a Friday evening have been seeing some really exciting stuff happen since that prayer meeting started? Is that a coincidence? Maybe. Maybe. Curry and prayer on a Monday evening, praying for our Muslim outreach. Satnam organising the R-Patch prayer meetings for us Hackneyites and keeping us praying for our neighbours. Richard and Claire's prayer letters for New Chapel Farm, inviting the rest of us to join with them in praying for that. Their prayer letter in September said this: thank you so much for praying. The more we ask, the more we receive. It really is that simple. Amen. Hallelujah. And of course, hearing from you as to how your meeting in smaller groups and lifting things to God in prayer. But I think God is calling us to greater prayer and to move away from any self-reliance we may have. Because I wonder in this church if we think it's enough to choose some talented people to go and run a ministry and leave it to them to do it, leave it to them to pray, rather than join in as a body and support them in prayer. Not leave it to them, not leave it to the leadership team to pray. So here's my invitation. I would like to meet with others to pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done in the various ministries, families, and situations we have in the Good Shepherd mission. We won't be praying for my child to get the summer job they're hoping to get. We won't be praying for your mortgage application to go through. We'll be praying for God's intervention, in building his church. If you're interested in committing to pray as a group for this, come and find me afterwards. We can work out when, where, how frequently, everything else. Let's engage in spiritual warfare together. Because the forces arranged against us, on the face of it, are stronger than we are. We need God's intervention. But he that is in us is greater than he who is in the world. If we pray, God will move. Jesus didn't teach us to pray for God's kingdom to come and his will be done because God needs our prayers. He taught us to do that because God works through our prayers. Moses lifted his hands, the Israelites were winning. He lowered them, the Israelites were losing. Winning, losing. Winning, losing. Let's pray together. Father, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as in heaven, in our ministries, in our families, in our neighbourhoods. Thank you for all my brothers and sisters who possess all the talents in bucket loads that you use in the building of your kingdom. And thank you that you call the rest of us to play a part in prayer. Amen.